Our scripture reading this afternoon is from two portions. We continue our study in Exodus chapter 7. We now read verses 14 through 25 through 25. And then we also will read again the portion in Romans that helps us understand what is happening as God deals with Pharaoh. So Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, hear God's own word. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink. Against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand, and thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, Take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. May God bless the reading of His Word in the Old Testament. And now we turn to the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. Beside the reality of helping us understand, especially the hardening of the heart of this man and what, why God does this and how he does it, what he wants us to know about it, we find also in verse 17 an amazing text that helps us see how Scripture considers Scripture authoritative. Verse 17 of Romans 9 says, For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory of the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Thus far, what I meant about Scripture bearing authority to Scripture is where it says in verse 17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh," that was Moses telling Aaron what to say to Pharaoh. And Paul calls that Scripture. That is, of course, the Word of God. And even as God told Moses that he would tell him and he would tell Aaron and Aaron would tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh literally heard God speaking to us through Aaron. And we also do through his word that we have in our hands today. I invite you now to open God's word to these two portions in Exodus chapter 7, as well as, if you may have your Bibles marked or ready to open, in Romans chapter 9. We have been not only looking at the narrative as Moses comes the first time before Pharaoh with a sign, which was that sign of the staff turned into a serpent. And now we have the first plague itself, where the waters of the Nile and elsewhere turn into blood. And with what's happening, we are focusing, at least to begin with, because it becomes an element that follows all throughout God's dealings with Pharaoh, that this man has a hardened heart. And as we read from chapter 7, verse 1, God himself says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders." And in this, the last verse that we read last time, verse 13, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." And verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go." And then we have here that this first plague, his magicians are able to imitate it. That is sufficient for Pharaoh, and he turns his back. It says, "Neither did he set his heart to this also," verse 23. We have here a man with a heart problem. And it is good for us right at the outset to understand, what is this heart problem? Could it be that this condition is mine? In a way, I could say that this is the most imperative thing that each one of us should be considering. And understanding that, yes, no matter if you are the best Christian who shall ever live, you and Pharaoh have something in common. Every single human has something in common with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is set forth here in many ways as man. This is man. This is your heart and mine, if left to itself. And when we talk about our being born in sins and trespasses, that's not just a theological way of explaining our condition. This is what it means to be born in sins and trespasses and be left there. You know, some people may excel from Pharaoh's ways and give at least lip service to God, but still have this heart. And so we need to understand what this heart is, because we do have something in common with it. We're all born with this heart. And the only difference between a believer who has a soft heart and this Pharaoh who has a hard one is that God chose to leave Pharaoh in this state. And God does that with many people. And we need to always be assured. We need to really ask the Lord, "Examine my heart. to be sure that our heart is not with the same condition as this one. And also, the reason we went to Romans 9, this has an element of mystery to it, has an element of difficulty. In what way does God harden this heart? What is the activity of God so that this heart would be hardened? When we hear God say, "I have hardened Pharaoh's heart," our minds are filled with an element of mystery, but there's this element that God is doing something, and it's something that's certainly for Pharaoh not good. And yet God only does what is good, so that's where the mystery comes in. And this is why we need to spend time understanding that Scripture is not silent about this. There is a mystery, but God reveals enough that He wants us to know. And remember, we saw last Lord's Day two passages. One is 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, that simply brings to our reality, yes, do not be surprised as the gospel goes forth. It is not everyone who receives it. And yet those who do not receive it, it doesn't mean that the gospel falls short of its power. It's still within the scope of what God wants to do. Because as 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, is that for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And then verse 16, to one, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And this is why Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Beloved, this should bring this holy demeanor of solemnity to our hearts. Even as you share the gospel with a friend, you know, you're sharing the gospel. God may choose to use that gospel as it goes forth to be a savor of life unto life and save your dear friend. But God is the one who has the authority to do that. And if He doesn't, He will have used it as a savor of death unto death. Of life unto life or death unto death. And what God's word is saying is even when God uses it that way, not unto salvation, it still doesn't mean that it came back void. And this is why we turn to Romans 9. This passage helps us understand why it doesn't turn back void. Why when somebody rejects the gospel, it does not devoid the gospel of its power. God has a purpose. And so 2 Corinthians 2 teaches us that this is something that's possible, and we should have it in our minds. As the gospel goes forth, there's that first effect, which is salvation, but there's a second effect. And remember that one phrase, in what way does that help? Well, God will use that to confirm them in their unbelief. But where we can find some sense of understanding is Romans 9. And this is why we're in Romans 9 along with this passage. And if you were with us last Lord's Day, you'll remember that I said that there are at least three things that is revealed to us through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And when we put these three together, we need to look at one more. So today, even the points as we look through this passage where Moses comes and there's a new sign, there's a first plague, we will first see that the reality of the hardness of hearts, the fact that there are such phenomena that God would harden hearts. In Romans, he calls these vessels of wrath. Well, they reveal these four things to us. Number one is God's sovereign power. Number two is God's powerful patience. Number three, God's glorious grace. This is where we left off last Lord's Day, and we'll continue with more there. And then fourthly, God reveals His just judgment. He reveals that He is just. He will not condemn people in this world who never even heard the warnings, who never even heard that there is such a thing as salvation. You see, people will have been informed, and we'll deal with the fact of those who haven't been informed. But it establishes that God is just. It reveals that. And let us work then through each one of these. We start now. One thing I want to bring I'll bring it a little later when we look back at 2 Corinthians 2. But let us go right into our first point, the sovereign power of God. If you turn with me for a moment back in Romans 9, notice how there's this emphasis on the fact there are the vessels of wrath is an element of God's power. Look at verse 17, first of Romans 9. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And then later in verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We know what this relates to. We are the vessels that God made. He is the potter, and he, as the creator with a capital C, he is the one who breathed everything into existence, spoke everything into existence. Does he not have the power to shape us according to his will? And the question evidently is, for any one of us who would be vessels with any sense and a fraction of humility, we would say, absolutely. Who am I, the clay and the pot, to speak to the potter, my creator, what he has right or not to do? So see, it's a matter of power. Hath not the potter power? And then verse 22 again. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? And we'll stop right there. So this is the theme of power. See, the fact there is such a one as Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, is to establish that God is a God of power. He even told Pharaoh, I have raised you up to manifest my power. And so let us look again at his power. Let us do what God is doing. He's revealing his power. And we come from a few verses. We have come from a few verses where God did that already. Boys and girls, remember that staff. As Aaron placed it on the ground, it turned into a serpent. That is power. And God was manifesting this power before Pharaoh. In a way, that manifestation would have not been necessary if from the very beginning, remember that first visit where Moses appeared, and if Pharaoh had said, oh, your God sent you, I will bow before him, I will do all he commands, and I will let the people go, he wouldn't have to see the manifestation of this power. But remember earlier in the chapters where Pharaoh said, who is this God? I don't know the Lord. So that hardness of heart prompted this manifestation of power. And so we saw that before. And it wasn't just power in creating a serpent out of a rod, as those magicians copied that with a trick, most likely. And even if they used power, it was demonic power, which could have been. We don't know. We don't know what these magicians were using. But we know who prevailed, because the serpent from Aaron's rod ate those other rods. Remember how the text said that the rod ate the other rods, showing that they really weren't serpents at all. But if one rod is eating the others, it showed that rod that was dead really turned into something alive for a few moments. That was power. Well, that was the last portion. And now we're here at the brink of the river. So come with me as we have in our minds here Pharaoh. Imagine all his entourage. He wouldn't have just left his palace and go to the brink of the river. He probably has a lot of people round about him. He's probably with a certain air of regalia, even though maybe he is going to bathe. Whatever he's going to do, maybe even worship his god Nile, because the Nile was seen as a place from which many gods were derived. And here Pharaoh is going to the brink of the river, the great river of Egypt, the river that gives life to Egypt. They depended upon that river for everything. They depended upon it for agriculture, not only because it irrigated the plains, but also because when there were the floods and the river arose into the coasts, it brought forth a lot of organic material that fertilized the plains greatly. And so as there were the cycles of flooding and then planting, the river was always replenishing, as it were, the nitrogen, the phosphorus, the potassium, and everything else that the land would need for agriculture. And of course, water. Not only that, it had fish. They depended upon the river for protein from the very river, and also for transportation as they moved up and down the Nile. They would use that river. It was still today used for transportation. So no wonder for a pagan nation, it was an object of worship. They attributed many of their gods as descending or coming from the Nile. Just as a little summary, and I'll put it this way. When we follow these plagues, there's a structure to them. And the structure, you must have heard this, it's always in connection with sermons on Exodus, where God was clearly making a statement in powerfully manifesting that the gods of Egypt lost the battle, that they were powerless gods. And he says this in Numbers 33:4, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." So you see, these plagues follow a structure. They're not just haphazard things that happen, that God is manifesting his fury. No, he's looking at the places where the Egyptians connect with their deities, and God is bringing a blow in a very manifest way. Like also in Exodus 12:12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so look at the structure. The first two plagues, this one of the river turning into blood, and the next one will be frogs coming from the river. See, there are two plagues that are connected with the river. And then the four next plagues, they're all connected with the land. And then the following and final last four plagues, they're all connected with the sky, or something connected with the air. And when you look at the gods of Egypt, there were around 80 major gods. There were many others, because even concept for Egyptians was a god. Like there's a god for math. But there are around 80 of them. And when you group the 80 gods, they fall into these three categories of what they saw as the elements of this world and universe: water, land, and sky. And so God comes and destroys the god of water, the gods that would be connected to the Nile, to water. Then God destroys the gods that are connected to their land. And then later God goes to the realm of the sky and deals with them and brings judgment upon them. Remember, 3 days of darkness. The sun, as it were, never rose. And if it did, it was completely shaded. They weren't seeing it. And so God is truly smiting their gods, executing judgment upon them. And this is what I mean about power. See, God is manifesting his power. One other thing that makes us consider this that is noteworthy is in verse 19 when it's speaking, or 19 when it's speaking of where blood having been everywhere, that it would be in their streams, on their ponds, and on their pools. It says later, and you'll see in the King James, it says vessels of wood and vessels of stone. But you'll notice that the word vessels, and it's in italics, which is the classic way of the King James to say that word's not there in the original. So some commentators think when it says that there was blood in wood and stone, it wasn't necessarily vessels, but it could be connected to their idols of wood and stone, that even those would be covered in blood. That is one of the biblical way of speaking of idols. In Deuteronomy 29:17, it says, "Ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, etc." It's thought and believed that in the morning the Egyptians would rise and wash their idols of wood and stone and of whatever other material. And so it's very possible that even as everything was stricken, the water, and it was turning blood, that maybe the newly washed idols that were still maybe wet from the water would have stains of blood on them. I don't know for sure if these were the idols, but we know for sure that this was a blow upon their gods. And so this was God manifesting his power. He was doing a miracle. A rod touching water does not make it turn to blood, but God empowered Aaron to do that. The power was not Aaron's, but it went through him and through the rod that he was using. And before you knew it, there was red all over the river and the places where water was collected in other vessels, in ponds. I'm always, as a little children, thinking, they dug around the Nile, but wouldn't that turn into blood too? For the moment where this miracle happened, it seemed like no matter where they found water, it was turning into blood. It's possible, as it was 7 days, that God in his mercy allowed them to, in a pitiful way, and showing how it would have to be through their desperation and through their understanding that they needed the God who did this and that they would fear him, that God did allow them to have some water through the digging alongside the Nile. But in the moment of this miracle, it seemed like everywhere that they looked, there was blood. And so here we see the power of God. It's because of the hardness of this man that this power is manifested. And even the fact that he remains in his hardness, it's a domain of God's power. He has the right to do this. Any one of us who would say that God is not being fair, We fail completely in understanding even what fairness is all about. And this leads us to our second point. And it's amazing how connected it is. I mean, we're really studying Romans 9 here as we look at our illustration in Exodus 7. Because in verse 22 of Romans 9, where it spoke of God manifesting his power, it says, to make his power known, but then it connects, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And so you see, this power that God is manifesting it has a very definite direction to it. The power that God is manifesting as Pharaoh is to show his long suffering in this man's life. And so we began to see this last Lord's Day. But let us apply as we're seeing here. Here we have Pharaoh again. We saw him there as he sees the serpent and denies that as being something where he will bow to that God. But beloved, have you realized, however many days this has been, this man is still alive. It is nothing, and it is nothing but the sheer patience of God that Pharaoh is still allowed to see the sunshine of Egypt, none the brighter, to go to the brink of the Nile River, to consider perhaps some of the structures that are beautiful there until today. It is God in his patience. It is God in his long suffering. We could say that there's even, of course, an element of mercy here, because this man does not deserve to live. There is no merit in this man to be the king of Egypt, let alone a human in the world of God. But God gives him breath and gives him strength and gives him life and gives him a river and gives him sunshine and gives him a kingdom. It's the patience of God. We saw this last time, and I'm not going to be referring to this as we go through Exodus all the time, but you see chapter after chapter that this man is suffered to live. It is the patience of God. And beloved, if you are found today without the Lord Jesus Christ, what explains your existence upon this earth, The fact that God has not decided that your days are over and judgment will be reserved is because He is patient with you. He is patient. And in this patience, there's an element of mercy, because none of us deserve to live, but He lets us live. And we speak of mercy in a general way when of course, we speak of salvation. But when I say mercy this way, I'm saying it like we speak of common grace. It is grace, because none of us deserve to live. Pharaoh did not deserve to have another day. And look, there were 7 more days where the river was blood and Pharaoh had his heart hardened. He deserved to be judged not the very next hour, but even before that. Why was he alive? Because of God's patience. Because of his common grace to this man. So you see, we understand this. Why does God allow vessels of dishonor, vessels of wrath, hardened hearts to manifest his power and to manifest his patience? And we need to understand this. Even because if God is being patient, beloved, so must we. And this is something that brings this understanding. See, a lot of things we learn in the Bible, and if we don't catch like the lessons in the Bible that are in the realm of the Spirit of God's Word, we can derive certain points and be, as many Christians are, very harsh and very impatient. And they think that their part is to manifest the justice of God, as if they're the ones who have the authority to do that. But we need to see here, God is being patient with this man. And if God, how much more me? And so you may have loved ones who don't know the Lord. Are you to manifest lack of impatience toward them? We would only manifest our pride if we do this. God allows this man to live. It is his patience. And I would not be patient with my kin people, with humans as like unto me, with people who have the same heart that I was born with. And so we see God's patience. He hated God, and yet God cares for him and sends him a prophet, and sends him a prophet's prophet. He despised God, but God gives him strength to live. He's hardened against God now already, we could say, for the second time. The first visit with no signs, the second visit with a sign. Here we have the first plague, and this man turns his heart. He did not set his heart to this also. What does God do? God allows him to live. That is patience. That is God and his common grace. And of course, there's a lesson for you and me here, isn't there? Beloved, let us be patient people. Let us have this common grace, especially because we are speaking to someone whom we have no idea, but it could be he's no vessel of wrath at all, but a vessel of mercy that simply has not yet received that mercy in full. And will. And you will not be patient. And always think, And because we never know, there may be someone here who might even be a kind person, but will never ever repent. And in your heart, instead of showing patience and love to this soul, you are beginning to have anger and even bitterness. And beloved, you know what? This is a dimension that is so hard to even consider, but it's true. If it is someone who is a vessel of wrath, whose heart will stay as it is forever, you may be the heaven that person ever knows. You may be the only source of some kind of grace that this soul will ever know. And you will have failed the opportunity to manifest that to that soul. And this comes your submission to the Lord. Yes, your love you would show, your patience you would show, and you would leave the judgment to God. And yes, He will use that. God will use it. See, you will have been a savior of death unto death. I say these things, and in my mind I'm thinking, who even wants to be this? But this is why Paul said, who is sufficient for all these things? And the thing that I love in this, beloved, I share this with you with the heart. I'm not the only one to be this. Every single one of us, as you share the gospel with someone, it may be you're being a savior of death unto death. That shows how hard this thing is and how solemn Christianity is and how we're here for a purpose. And God may be using you so that someone who will later be judged will never be able to say God is not just, because they had someone to speak the gospel clearly, visibly. It's something quite trepidating, isn't it, beloved? That's why a Christian's life, it's not just a sermon that has to be serious. It is our lives out there, beloved, has to be serious. The way we talk and the way we live. See, if we just live flippant ways, it doesn't matter what we say, it doesn't matter what we see, people will look at us, and then later you share the gospel, they'll say, you don't believe what you're saying. The way you live, and you're telling me I'm in danger of hell, I don't see any trepidation in your life. You see, beloved, when Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? He wasn't meaning just for preachers. He was meaning for believers. Because we're all living this reality. If you claim the name of Christ, you are that savior of Christ. And there is the domain of the second effect. And so we understand it's God's power going forth, His patience being manifested. But then thirdly, the glorious grace of God. We didn't have time to dwell in this one last time. We spent on these first two. Now we were looking at this very text and seeing how we see these, the power and the patience. But let us look at the grace. And beloved, notice how there's this connection here. The vessels of mercy, have you noticed that their existence in terms of mercy is dependent upon the reality of the vessels of wrath? You see, God is not saying what vessels of mercy manifest. He's not saying that people who receive mercy proclaim to God that there is mercy. We're talking about why there are vessels of wrath. Why there are those whose hearts are hardened and stay that way. And God says, what if God willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. But then verse 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. And so you see, if there were no such thing as those who deserve the wrath of God, and we need to understand that's all of us, there's just the reality that some will stay that way, we would never understand that even what the concept of mercy is. And so you see, this again helps us understand. In God's wisdom, that was His way to help us understand something of His mercy. Mercy means that you do not receive what you deserve. Since we were all born with hard hearts into this world, we all deserved the just judgment of God. And the fact that He taught you that He existed, the fact He opened your heart that His Son came to this world to die for needy sinners, the fact that you saw the Word and believed, it was His mercy to you. And what increases our understanding of this mercy is the reality that there are those who don't receive it. You know, patience, like the patience God manifested to Pharaoh, simply allowed him, a wicked man, to live. Mercy or grace allows a wicked person to love. Pharaoh received patience and lived a few more years. If you have received grace, you can now love. You don't just live, but you love the God who gave you life. Patience requires power. We saw there in Romans, he says, he manifested his power in the endurance of his long suffering. And we all understand this. If you're near anybody who is very bothersome, you struggle with patience and you need power. You need self-control to not be impatient. Well, God was so powerful that he let Pharaoh live all those days. But that's what patience requires, is power. But what about mercy? What about grace? It requires infinite power, greater power, because this is what we're talking about. In God being patient for Pharaoh to live, God just had to be patient. But for you and I to receive mercy and grace, God had to die. God had to come and become a man. He had to, in his humanity, live in this life with all of its afflictions that you and I know well about. And yet, he knew a lot more of it, because none of us have been 40 days without food and water to then be tempted. But he was in the wilderness that way, tempted by Satan to sin, so that there would be no Savior. And this is what God came to do. You see, here's mercy. Here's grace. How do we receive it? We receive it by God coming. We receive grace by God living, and living a life where all the darts of hell are toward him, so that he would fall, so that he would fail, so that he would bow to Satan and desire a kingdom now and then and not through the cross. And yet Jesus, living in righteousness, living in a way where everything he said and everything he thought and everything he did was right and righteous, all the way to the point that he goes to the cross, and there he suffered as a sin offering. You see, beloved, as amazing as it was for God to manifest his power to Pharaoh for him to live, look what it takes for you and I to have grace, to be saved. It needed a Savior who was willing to come and to die. And with this, we enter our fourth point, God's just judgment. And it really leads us to this whole domain of what we have in the text. You can imagine that morning as the staff hit the river. And we don't know if it was an instant red or if it started like at the top of the river, and as it flowed, the red flow of the water incoming reddened the water that was being surpassed by it. We don't know if every pot was all of a sudden red all over, or if it began around the borders, around the middle. But you can envision that in a blinking of an eye or a few blinks, there was red all over. And the Bible doesn't say it was like blood. It says it was blood. And what you have here is the power of God, in that he made something that had no life, a staff, turn into life, a snake. And now here a river that is full of life turn into death because all the fish were dying. This is God's power. And Pharaoh is seeing all of this. And you see how ignorant this man is, that he would have his magicians get some water and it turns to blood. You know, possibly that was simply God's own miracle taking over more water. And it was nothing to do with any power of magicians. But that was enough to disregard his heart. And he continued hardened. But beloved, see, if you look at this and you say, I believe in the power of God, what I want you to look at is not just this river of blood that was judgment to the Egyptian gods, but I want you, in closing, to look at the river of blood of another sort. A river of blood that flows with life. There was a river of blood from the moment Christ prayed at Gethsemane. Now, when I said what it takes for there to be grace for you and me, I do start in heaven where God chose to come. The Lord Jesus Christ came and became a human in the very womb of Mary and then lived his life, like I said. But there was that day in which he's there in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. That's where the river of blood began. And I'm sure there were stains of that blood as he's looking at his captors who are taking him to Caiaphas and Annas, chained and shackled. And there's a river of blood that continues there as they scourge the Lord Jesus. And blood was now flowing not just from the pores where the sweat began, but also flowing from the scourging. And then there was blood flowing from his forehead, from the crown, probably flowing from the back of his head as they plunged that crown of thorns upon the brows of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the price of mercy, beloved. That's the price of grace. And a river of blood from Gabbatha all the way to Golgotha, where the blood really did shed, from the wounds on his hands and the wounds on his feet, and later upon his death, the wounds on his side, where the blood gushed out with water. See, beloved, this river of blood, the first plague that was judgment upon Israel, every blood in the Bible points us to Christ, doesn't it? Because we look at Calvary and we see a river of blood from Gethsemane to Gabbatha all the way to Calvary. And that river of blood, beloved, was judgment as well. Because the Lord Jesus was there paying for the sins of all his people. Paying for the sins of all who look upon him and say, unlike Pharaoh, who would say, I love this Lord. I want this Jesus. I believe in him and I will follow him. So help me God. This power shows he is divine. This mercy shows he loves. And it also shows there's room even for me. You see, beloved, this is what faith is. Faith is when you believe and trust that from that river of blood that flows from Calvary, there is room even for you. And if you would fear that and think, no, there may not be room, that is what a hard heart is. A heart that does not believe in the generosity and grace and glory of God. But if you would see that blood and say, I believe, there is room enough for me. Because you think there would be more blood in the river of Nile in terms of quantity than there is in generosity and love and grace that flowed from the river of blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. And beloved, what's majestic is how God has, of course, in his power, given hearts to believe all throughout history. It's always so encouraging to see the story of the martyrs who had their own blood placed upon rivers, as it were, making rivers, rivulets, blood that flowed from people who loved the Lord Jesus, but who believed that the man who died on Calvary's cross, I will not have a hard heart toward him because he is a Savior. There is no other. There can be no other God who gives his life to his people. When you embrace him by faith, you join this choir who can sing hymns that manifest the power of this blood. It's amazing to think of how the blood of Christ has inspired so many hymn writers. I just want to give a few. Think of Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and where he says, "See from his hand, his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." He doesn't call it blood. He calls it sorrow and love, for that is what Christ's blood is. It is his love being shed for his own. Or we can think of Elisha Hoffman's "Are You Washed in the Blood," a beloved hymn. "In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" That blood in the Nile, nobody could drink of. It was a blood of judgment. But the blood that flows from the cross when you believe, it washes you. It cleanses you. And your sins are forgiven. Or Robert Lowry's "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus."
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the refrain, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And just one more hymn writer inspired Lewis Jones to write, there is power in the blood. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Who you or would you over evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power in the wonder-working blood of the Lamb, in the precious blood of the Lamb. Beloved, as we have before us a river of blood, one that manifested death to the gods of the water of Egypt, but pointing to a river of blood that speaks life to all who believe. I pray that the Lord would use his word, that he would use his gospel, that there would be life in each and every one of us, that our hearts would be softened, that our hearts would be hearts of flesh. And just with this ending, God had to do nothing to harden Pharaoh's heart. This is something that has to be understood by us. In some of the places that Pharaoh's heart is described as hard, it means difficult and an element of arrogance. In other places, it means heavy. And what was his heart heavy with? It was heavy with sin. It was heavy with pride. It was heavy with envy. It was heavy with greed, etc. All the sins that make a heart heavy. And God did not put a single weight in that heart in that way, because God does not sin or cause any others to sin. See, this is the theology of a hardened heart. It is God leaving a heart just as it is. And this is why it can be said, Pharaoh hardened his heart. There are 10 times in Exodus that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you can also find 10 times in Exodus that attributes the hardness to Pharaoh himself. Now we can understand how this is possible. What God did to Pharaoh is he chose not to soften. He chose not to convert him. And this is why you and I stand needy of the grace of God. It's the only thing that saves souls. We don't have the power to do it. This man was so hard-hearted. He's a picture of you and me. If your heart is not hard, it's because God has softened it. So you must attribute to him and give him all the glory. And if you sense your heart is hard, this is the encouragement of the gospel, then fly to Jesus. And even in so doing, that is what a hard heart never does. And so if you're begging Christ for salvation, if you're asking him to be with you, to open your heart, that is the heart that God is softening. Because a hard heart, by definition, doesn't do that. It's left to itself. And that's where we see God's mercy and justice and power and patience. Let us close in prayer. Our